2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. I'll give you a few secs to find it there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. It's the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Alexia. Thanks, Mike. And thanks, Grant, for Bible reading. And good to see you all again today. And welcome to any people that I haven't yet had time with. We're looking at a new sermon series this semester on the book of 2 Corinthians. We won't get all the way through it, but that's going to take up a lot of our semester together. And we've got a number of people coming in. And I've got the privilege of starting that series today. There's no denying it. Christian leaders, some, have made it onto the front pages of our websites and even newspapers for reasons that we'd rather they had not. Of course, there are people in the media and elsewhere who have an axe to grind. And, you know, if a Christian leader had mismatched socks, that would be front page news, I guess. But for many, it appears, Christian leaders are on the nose. I went to a meeting in Sydney before the break that principals of college who asked a question, why was it that they thought student numbers in their colleges had declined so significantly? And I won't give you the number, it's actually quite scary. Thankfully, we haven't experienced it here, to this point at least. And they said that it's actually the poor behaviour of people in ministry is leading younger people to not desire gospel ministry. And so that means that they're not enrolling in colleges. Now, I didn't say anything at that point, but I did wonder about missions. Because, you know, missions are actually continuing to grow worldwide. So anyway, I didn't say that. I just left that to one side. And of course, you know, correlation doesn't equal causation. Just because two things happen to come together doesn't mean that one causes the other. But the point is that in the midst of delving into sinful and selfish behaviour of some Christian leaders, and hand up if you have not listen to the Mars Hill podcast, mentally inside your head, hands up. Me. In the midst of doing that and becoming really, really involved in it, and it's such a big talk about topic, so that if you talk about Christian leadership in a church, you're almost certain to have more people come and talk to you than if you talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. No doubt about it. The consequence of that, of keeping up with all the media hype against Christians and churches, another whole Facebook drama every day about what so-and-so said, and Christians sort of getting into that full-time, the more we're actually focusing on our ministry in the wrong place. We're focusing on us. Not that those things are unimportant. Not saying that we shouldn't be godly and wise. But the more we talk about professional standards, accountability, all very important things, the more we start to think, oh, that could happen to me, or I don't want that to happen to you, and that shouldn't happen to anybody, the less we give attention to the main actor in gospel ministry, and that's God. 2 Corinthians is about God-centered ministry. It is actually about authentic gospel ministry. Paul is being criticized, not by the Corinthian Press Association, not by the local cancel culture Twitterati, but by the people and leaders within the Corinthian church and the denominational bureaucrats back in Jerusalem. Who would have thought? They're pinging Paul because they reckon he's tricksy. Says one thing, does another. Oh, you said you're going to come twice, you only come once. My bad, says Paul a bit later on. Others are saying, this guy lacks pedigree, he lacks the panache, he lacks the polish to cut it. At the philosophy quiz night at the Corinthian Club. And we need guys who can do that. We need guys who can cut it out there. Who can go biffo on the media, go biffo in conversations, really push back. Paul, he's not that guy. He's not that guy. And some people possibly think he's on the take from this collection he's always talking about. Now, there's stories behind all these accusations, and you'll hear many theories. Boy, Dan's going to have 20 of them to give you next week, I think, Dan. 15, I think, was up to at the latest. No, he's not. He's going to keep to the Bible. Thanks, Dan. There are stories behind all of these things that we really don't need to know now. What we need to know from chapter 1 is the principle that Paul operates by in his ministry to demonstrate that it is an authentic gospel ministry. Three things. Number one, we learn the basis of an authentic gospel ministry, we learn the main principle of an authentic gospel ministry, and we find an example of an authentic gospel ministry. We spent a little bit of time on the first one, the last one, and a lot of time on the middle one. The basis of an authentic gospel ministry, what is it? Authentic gospel ministry is God-centered. God-centered. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is basic stuff, not spending a lot of time here, but we glide through at our peril. Paul is saying up front that he is an apostle sent by Christ, authorized by Christ, according to the saving plan of God. He was chosen by God, sent by Christ to achieve the will of God, which is a salvation will. We're not talking about will in the universe, like some grand, a meaningless kind of random plan. This is God's saving plan. So it's the will of God. Secondly, we see that their church was birthed by God and belongs to God. It's the church of God. Now, that's not something they put up the front, church of God, you know, like some churches do in Australia and maybe elsewhere. It's the church of God. It's if like, oh, wow, who else has got church around? No, don't worry about that. No, God owns it. It's his. He birthed it. He is actually accountable for it. Not, oh, watch out, dangerous territory. And not only that, all the believers in the region. And notice the third thing, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. Paul's not saying, hey guys, dudes, how you doing? Sup? No, no, no. He's wishing them God's grace and peace from God. God's grace and peace. And grace and peace are actually the two main instruments that God is going to be using throughout this letter, we'll see. Now, why am I starting in such a basic way? Well, it's because I'm afraid that we could undervalue the role of God in gospel ministry. For what criticism does of our ministry, and I can tell you I've experienced this for many years, whether it comes from inside the church as it did from Corinth, or whether it comes from outside the church as it did in, say, the Thessalonian congregation, it's to make us review our performance. Now that's not too bad, it's not a bad thing. But the more we give attention to our performance, we either become tentative or defensive. We either lose confidence in our ministry of the gospel, or we become overconfident and become uncaring towards other people. And if you want a summary of what you've been listening to in the Mars Hill podcast, that's it right there. Not that I've listened to it. I'm just telling you that that's what it is. So I find it remarkable that Paul starts in such a God-centered way, and it goes all the way through the letter. You'll see it in the first part of the book that we're looking at. Over and over again, it's so God-centered. Authentic gospel ministry is fundamentally about God's saving and sanctifying work for God's church through God's gospel prayerfully proclaimed by God's servants. Do you get it? Stop asking yourself what it is that we are meant to be doing and start looking at what God is doing. What is God on about in his work through us? Become God-centered yourself. That's got lots of implications. I'll park it for a minute because I want to get to the main thing here, which is the basis of AGM is authentic gospel ministry is God-centered. The main principle of authentic gospel ministry is that authentic gospel ministry flourishes in suffering. It flourishes in suffering. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Now, it sounds convoluted. Let me try and unpack it a bit. Notice how Paul starts out wide, starts with God in verses 1 and 2, continues with God. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. He's keeping the attention of the Corinthians on God. And the way that he draws them into it is by using language that they might be familiar with from the Old Testament as he talks about God. The Father of compassion, literally mercies, and the God of all comfort or consolation are two sort of flags pointing us back into the Old Testament. The God of compassion or mercies is talking to us about the God who brought Israel out of the Exodus, and the God of comfort is the God who brings Israel back from Babylon, Isaiah 40. And so what he's flagging is up front here that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is none other than the God of Old Testament promise. The God who fulfills all that he has said he will do. That God is the God that Paul is praising at this point. He's elevating God. Now, most of the times when Paul starts a letter, he has a thanksgiving for the church and the way God has worked in the church. Not here. Not also in Ephesians. But all of his other letters start with some kind of thanksgiving for the church or the people. Whereas this one here, he's thanking God for the way God has carried out Paul's ministry. So Paul is operating, he thinks, in the era of fulfillment, the time of redemption, the time where God is actually at work saving people. Even though that doesn't appear to be the case to the outsider, it's the facts. Recently, you know, the kind of anti-church lobbies trying to score points at the moment, and one of the ways they do this is say they need to remove tax exemption from churches and ministries because they're not fulfilling a ministry to the poor. I guess that depends how you define poverty. I think poverty is just limited to material goods. That may or may not be true. I don't think it is true, actually. I think most churches do a heck of a lot of work for people in need, and so we should, by the way. It's our calling. But my goodness, we spend hopefully all of our time with people who are poor in matters of salvation. The point I'm making is that no one will ever actually comprehend what God has established his church for unless they're coming at it from his point of view. It's not apparent to the outsider that Paul's ministry is a ministry of salvation. And so Paul drills this back into the Corinthians in verse 4, where he declares the theological principle that is at the heart of his ministry. The God who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Now, we here, at this point, refers to Paul, and troubles is really the word for affliction, distress. What does God do? God comforts or consoles us, apostles, gospel preachers, in all our affliction. Paul's affliction are his physical, mental anguish, which he endures because of his ministry. We'll get an example of that down in verses 8 and 9. And in this epistle, he gives whole lists of them in chapter 4, chapter 6, and chapter 11. These apostolic afflictions, the things that Paul goes through for the gospel, proved to be an embarrassment to the Corinthians. They're somewhat ashamed of his lack of success, apparent lack of success. But Paul says, these are not evidences of my ineffectualness, but the place in which I become effective in my ministry to others. Notice, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble. How does this work? Read on, verse 5. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Or to put it in my version, well, that's not it. Just as the sufferings of Christ abound or overflow to us, so also through Christ, even our comfort abounds. It's the abounding that we want to take notice of here. Now, the first thing we notice here is that Paul's affliction, his sufferings, are actually Christ's sufferings, for they are participating in the sufferings of Christ. Not his redemptive sufferings, not his sufferings on the cross, not his sufferings to win salvation to other people, but sufferings which will always come through him whenever his name is announced. Sufferings which will continue until he wipes every tear away. So we get a hint of this over in John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Verse 20, remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If we belong to him, we will experience in some measure what he experienced. But back to the principle of flourishing or abounding ministry. Just as the sufferings of Christ abound to us, overflow to us from Christ, so comfort also overflows. Note the present tense here. Abounds continually. Notice the construction just as and so also. They're inextricably linked. As we experience afflictions of Christ by proclaiming and living for the gospel of Christ, so also we are enabled to minister to other people who find themselves in exactly the same situation. This dynamic is always in operation. But there's a strict order, notice. Sufferings of Christ, comfort of Christ. Not comfort before sufferings, but sufferings before comfort. Paul fills this out a little bit in verse 6. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. That distress there, by the way, that's the same word they used earlier in the NIV for troubles. It's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. It's a complex verse, but not too complex. Here Paul applies the lesson or the principle to the Corinthians in their relationship with him. If Paul is afflicted in his ministry for the gospel, whether it's with them or with other people, that is always for the benefit of the Corinthian church. It always brings comfort to them. That was true when Paul first came to Corinth. You remember in 1 Corinthians 1, or 2, Paul says, you know, when I came to you, I came to you in much weakness. But you were saved. You see? came in weakness, came in suffering, came in trial, came in difficulty, yet their salvation was effected through that. And it continues to be the case, and it continues to be the case for us. If we're preaching Christ crucified and resisted or shut down or pushed back on, that will have an effect on others who are Christians. The sufferings and comfort of Christ abound from Christ to the one who's afflicted, and from the one who's afflicted to the one who is now being afflicted, in order to grant them endurance. Endurance, that work of the Spirit, that fuel of the Spirit that enables us to persevere through hardships. See, here's the rub. If the Corinthians won't receive their apostle as a suffering apostle, the one who preaches a suffering Messiah for a sinful world, they won't endure to salvation. They will not find it. This is not small bickies here. This is not interesting, take it or leave it. This is in or out, saved or not saved. So there's the principle. Taking a bit of time on that. But what we've met here is the fellowship of gospel suffering, the main principle of authentic gospel ministry. Not what we expected, huh? That ministry flourishes in the midst of suffering. Not our direct ministry only, but the ministry of other people, because they are connected with us in Christ if they're believers. See, this fellowship of suffering is what binds us together in gospel ministry. It's why, you know, whenever you kind of say, hey, you know, we need to get some time together, have some fellowship, build relationships, you know, do a few trust exercises, or what the faculty did on retreat last week, yeah, trust exercise, you know, falling backwards, all that sort of stuff, you know. Tom, you missed catching me, by the way. Never works. It doesn't build gospel resilience. Not that it's bad. Not that we shouldn't enjoy one another's company. But it won't build gospel endurance. The only thing that builds gospel endurance is being in a situation where we have to endure because of hardship, because of the gospel. And when that happens, then I'm drawn into that because I'm connected to you. That's what the Spirit's doing. And I find myself in my situation where I'm finding it hard to endure, and I endure. That's the fellowship of gospel ministry. And I'm going to put it right out there, and I wonder how many of us have actually experienced that, because it's rare. It is rare, I'll tell you that. In our culture, it's rare. It's not rare in cultures where there's a lot of persecution, but it's rare here. And so the more we're focusing on, hey, it's about our performance, we've got to get this right, we've got to get that right, and don't forget, we've got the lighting right, all the sorts of things, the less we're giving attention to the actual heart of it, which is that as we proclaim Christ, and because they hated him, they will hate us, and as we experience that, we join with other people in fellowship who are enjoying the same thing. That's why when I hear a story of someone who's being persecuted in Iran, I'm encouraged. In the troubles that I have, it might not be exactly the same sort of trouble, When Paul says the same kinds of sufferings that we endure, so it's not exactly the same thing, but it's related to it. So I would just encourage us to be people who tell other people about Jesus Christ, whoever they are. That's what I encourage us to do. Because that is the best way I can give to you by which you will enjoy fellowship with one another and with Jesus Christ. So wrapping it up, there's an example here of authentic gospel ministry in verses 8 to 11. We're not spending a lot of time here, but Paul's not doing this by accident. This is very clever here, very clever. Took me a while to work this out. I only worked it out yesterday. I had to get out of bed and write it down, one of those sorts of moments. And anyway, I went back to bed. All right. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Bam. Paul recounts an affliction that he experienced in Asia, in which he was so beyond his ability to endure it, we have no idea what it was. It was as if he had experienced a death sentence. Opposition had reached such a level in Asia that gospel proclaimers felt they were sentenced to death. That's Ambrosiaster's summary of it. Something going on here, though. This death sentence experience was given, came about through the hand of God. God. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. How does the encouragement, how does the endurance, how does the fellowship, what's the joy of ministry? That's it. That's the joy of being a Christian, right there. That we learn to rely not on ourselves, but on God. That's a God-centered ministry. That's what it is. God-centered ministry is just talking about God all the time or reading more John Piper books or something like that. That's all good. That's not what it is. A God-centered ministry is one where you're relying on God, not on yourself. Hard to do. Why? Because he is the one who raises the dead. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of all comfort and compassion. He's the God who raises the dead. In the rest of the second half of this chapter, we'll see he's the God who fulfills his promises. God is over and over again the center of Paul, and God keeps coming back to him. God keeps putting him in these terrible situations, so he will rely on God, not on himself. And now he gets the Corinthians involved in it, do you see? He wants them to fellowship with him. And so he says, he's delivered us in Russian Verona, he will deliver us again in this life and ultimately in the life to come. On him we've set our hope that we will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. How is it that I'm helping the people in Iran or in Russia or somewhere in Perth in a very difficult family? How am I doing that? By listening to them and praying with them so that we all might give thanks to God for them. We participate with other people in that. then many will give thanks. Not just you Corinthians, because you know what? We both know you're not praying for me, by the way. We know that. But I'm not going to put that right out there. I'm just going to be very positive, like in verse 7, very positive. Oh, you know, our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, you also will share in our comfort. We know, don't we? We know. Many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted, for the gracious gift, actually, granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Who wants to be on the edge of gospel ministry? I hope that's where you want to be. This is the edge of gospel ministry. This isn't in the back room. It's the trouble with college. We're too far away from the front. It's true. Let's admit it. At one level. But each one of us is in a church, and each one of us has a ministry, and each one of us has non-Christian family and friends, and each one of us lives in a street with non-Christians, and each one of us is or can be in a sporting club with non... We're surrounded. It's not as if there's no non-Christians. And it's not as if we're without fellowship. I mean, imagine that. Every Tuesday morning, instead of listening to me or whatever who comes up, actually saying, we're going to have a gospel update about the conversations we've had with non-Christians that we got pushback and the struggles we're having. Imagine that. Sorry, that one wasn't in my notes and I'm going to get into trouble because now it sounds like I'm cancelling chapel. It's probably time for me to finish, but imagine that. Imagine that. Don't let your time in college scare you. Don't be put off. Don't do it. Announce Christ. Don't spend so much time trying to tweak it right. It's like that last, 2% of the essay. It's not worth those extra 2 days. It's not. Just get it in and go and tell somebody about Jesus. Use that 2 days in that way. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you have included us in your fellowship by your death and by your resurrection. We are bound to you by faith and bound to you by your Spirit. So please, realize in us and through us all it is that you are doing. Cause us not to have confidence in ourselves, but in God. And give us that faith that's necessary to announce the gospel, to expect the consequences of that, and to look to you in and through it, knowing that we will be better able to minister to others and they with us. And thank you for this privilege that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.